So let us pray. Lord, what our hearts have said, speak, O Lord, and give us the food of your holy word. Lord, that's what we need. Your word, your speaking to our hearts makes all the difference. We pray that you would speak and that you would enable us, Lord, to have hearts that are responsive to you, that really care about what you've spoken and lay hold of it. So, Lord, we commit our time to you, trusting in your anointing. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So we've been reading through Matthew, and Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount particularly. And we've made a little progress. We're in chapter 6. But for those who weren't with us, and as a reminder, the context is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, and there are many disciples, not simply the 12. So we can't look at this and say, oh, this was for the apostles. This was for all of his people and all who are his disciples. So he was teaching. And we remember in chapter 23 of Matthew, the Lord said, don't you be called teachers, because you have one teacher who is the Christ. Now, although the Lord has put into the church people who are teachers, yet we don't look to the man or woman to be our teacher. We look to the Spirit of God, because the Scripture's plain. You don't have any need that any man should teach you, but the anointing which you've received of him teaches you. So even when we hear somebody teaching, we are listening to the Lord more than the man. So he's teaching who? He's teaching his disciples. So let us look into the mirror. Mirrors are good, aren't they? Question, who do you follow? And the answer, you know, I challenged somebody once on something they were doing, and they said, but everybody does it. Sure, but who are you following? Everybody? You know, a disciple of Jesus knows who he is following. He's not following everybody, that's for sure. You know, somebody else says, it's okay because it's the fashion. Well, what are you following? Who are you following? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Is everything in your life subject to him? Do you walk before him? Who do you learn from? You know, there are lots of ways of learning. You know, you can pick up a book and you know, it's sold 10 million copies. It's really popular. Everybody likes it. Yeah, and it may be useful. There are so many self-help type books around these days. And they may be useful to some extent, but the question is, will such a thing make you spiritual? Who is going to lead you in a spiritual walk? Only the Lord Jesus. We have to learn from him if we want to live a life that's spiritual. Otherwise, we may be successful in getting our act together and being approved by people and so on and so forth, but we won't live a spiritual life and we won't truly be his disciple. And some people just have a favourite preacher or a favourite teacher of some sort, and, you know, kind of whatever this person says, that's it. And they're effectively following him. We can be blessed by many people, but there isn't one person who has all the answers and who is sufficient for our learning. The Lord will use many different people. And when our focus is upon learning from the Lord Jesus, from the Spirit of God dwelling in us, then we can learn from many and be blessed by many. So the question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? I'm a Christian. Yeah, good. Are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus? And we know that You know, disciple is I guess it's become a Christian word, but it wasn't a Christian word in the beginning. A disciple was somebody who followed a certain person and learned from them and wanted to be like them. You know, so for the Jewish people, there was a rabbi, and they were just, somebody would say, I'm a disciple of this rabbi. And they would admire both the rabbi's wisdom and knowledge and also the quality of his life. And they would say, I want that learning and I want that life. I want to learn from him and be like him. And that gives us the essence of what a disciple is. We want to learn from the Lord Jesus and be changed into his likeness. So, we remember there was that key statement at the beginning of this section where the Lord said to his disciples, your righteousness has to be different. Your righteousness, you can't just be nice people. You can't simply have an outward righteousness. Your righteousness has to exceed the people who were esteemed the most righteous, the most pious, the most godly. You've got to be much more than that. And we know that later in Romans, Paul talks about the same righteousness and said that Christ died so that we would walk in this righteousness, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, who walk, who live this life. Sins forgiven, yes, and life transformed. That is the purpose of God. And therefore the Lord, at the end of that section, the end of chapter 5, made that startling comment, statement, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we realize that's the calling. There is nowhere to park, is there, in this life. We have to pursue this calling and our life will never be the same, never be at a point in this life where we can rest. So, we know that statement is repeated. The Lord Jesus said it. Peter said it. It's found in the Old Testament. You are called to live a holy life. And we can live a holy life if Christ lives in us. And we avail ourselves of the grace that's ours. If we lay hold of what the Lord has done, we can learn to live this life slowly, day by day. And when we fail, we know there's forgiveness. We are far, far, far from having attained the goal. But there is forgiveness and there is cleansing and encouragement to get up and get going again. So today we have come to chapter 6 of Matthew. And let us read these verses. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who sees in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, that's a long reading. But there are clearly three parts to this reading. And the first part concerns the giving of alms, as it used to be called. Or in this translation, it's when you do charitable deeds, or another translation, practicing your righteousness. But the reference is basically to such things as giving to the needy. And the second one, of course, concerns prayer. And the third section, well, in the second section, there's that part where the Lord speaks about prayer. In this manner, pray. And I'm going to leave that to later and not talk about that today. But the third part is fasting. So we have these acts of righteousness, prayer, and fasting, these three areas that the Lord's spoken about. And you can see the pattern in what he's spoken. So the first part is really, it's our walk in relation to our neighbours, in relation to others around us. And the second part is our walk in relation to God. And the third part is concerns our walk in relation to ourselves. So again, you know, what the Lord has spoken about is like an example. He hasn't said everything about everything, but he's given us the principle that governs. So let's look at the first one. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So we can see clear intention. These people are doing things in order to be seen. And he says, you have no reward of your Father. So, but when you give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. What's a hypocrite? The word actually comes from something like an actor, somebody who's playing a role. It's not them. It's false. And he says, they have their reward. What's their reward? Their reward is what they wanted, to be seen by men. Great. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What a wonderful statement. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In some translations it says, he shall reward you openly. But the contrast is not between secret and open. The contrast is before men and before God. That's the thing that we're looking at in each of these cases. So we look at the second case, our walk in relation to God. When you pray, do not be like the actors. Do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. That's their intention. You know, some people have said, you're praying in public, that's wrong. The Lord said you shouldn't pray in public. No, he didn't say that. He said you shouldn't pray so that you are seen by others. That's in your mind. I want you to see how good I can pray. If you're praying like that, that's what he has spoken against. They have received their reward. People have heard their long and tedious prayers. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a clear pattern, isn't there? In relation to ourselves. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Long drawn faces. Oh, are you okay? Oh, I'm fasting. They fast why? To be seen by others. It's their intention to get points from other people. I say to you, they've received their reward. They got their points. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Once again, you know, if you're fasting and you're living in a home with somebody else, it's unlikely to be a secret that you're fasting. It's not, the point is not that it's not a secret, but the point is, why are you doing it? And if we just think a little bit about fasting, because for some people, fasting is a strange and rare thing. The first thing we could say about fasting is that it's not forcing God to answer. You know, if I fast and afflict myself, God will feel sorry for me and give me what I'm asking for. Obviously, such thinking is terrible. It's pagan. And we don't think like that. That's not what fasting is about. Trying to twist God's arm in some way. I mean, people go on a hunger fast, on a hunger strike, rather, and try and force other people to do what they want because, you know, if you don't do it, I'll die, and so on. But when we fast, we are not trying to force God to do anything. Our fasting reminds us of our mortality, and it reminds us of our dependence upon God. You know, when we feel hunger, we know that we live by the food that He provides. Of course, you know, why do we give thanks at a meal? We give thanks at a meal because the food we're eating comes from life, from living things, and we can't create life. We depend upon God's provision of life to maintain our life. So when we fast, we're reminded of our mortality and of our dependence upon God. And when we fast, we also see our fleshly desires rise up to the surface. We find ourselves dreaming about food and desiring what we needn't desire for that time. So we become aware not only of our mortality, but also of our sinfulness. And fasting helps us to focus upon prayer. And it sometimes means that we have more time to pray. So the Lord didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. So in each of these cases, He said to us, don't do as the hypocrites do. And we know that hypocrisy is a sin that even the world hates. It's one thing we have in common with the world. You know, there are many things that we will call sin that the world will not call sin. But hypocrisy, no. They hate it, and Jesus hated it, and we should hate it just as much. We don't need to focus upon other people. We can hate any hypocrisy in ourselves. That will keep us occupied. The Lord spoke about hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23 when He spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And He said, woe unto you. And He said, how will you escape the damnation of hell? How will your acting ever save you or do you any good at all? So it's a very, very strong word and strong message. And we should hate hypocrisy when we see it in ourselves. But the big thing about these three points that the Lord Jesus has made in teaching His disciples is this. that we are called to an individual walk before our Father. That our life is to be lived before Him, and that He is paying attention to our life. When we go into the secret place to pray, when we do something at His bidding that nobody else knows about, He knows. He pays attention. He is interested. He's concerned. We are called to this fellowship with God. That is so much the Christian life. This individual walk with our Father. And that was the word that occurred twice in each section, didn't it? Your Father, your Father, your Father who sees in secret. I think the disciples listening to this, the Jewish disciples who were gathered around Jesus and listening to this, they didn't hear the scribes and Pharisees speaking of God with such intimacy. And they saw that intimacy in the Lord Jesus, in His life. They could see that He had a relationship with God, so much so that He could call Him my Father. But then the Lord is extending that relationship to all of His disciples. You know, we have different relationships with our earthly fathers. Some of us have a good relationship with our earthly father. Some of us have had a terrible relationship with our earthly father, because our earthly fathers are always less than perfect. But our heavenly Father, you know, we can learn from the goodness of a relationship we have with our Father, or we can learn from what we miss in the relationship that we have with our Father, that what our heavenly Father is all of that goodness. That taking responsibility, that care, that unquestioned commitment, that willingness to give, to teach, to guide, to protect. So we are called to this walk with our Father. And we're called to this walk in all of the circumstances of life, as we face all the different challenges of our life. Whatever they be, you know, whether they be simply facing an exam, facing some challenge at work, some difficulty in our families, whatever the challenge is, it's in this that we are to learn our individual walk. And as we battle with sin in our own life, as we seek to overcome our besetting sins, those things which plague us and which we fight, in which we seek to have dominion over. We don't want these things to reign. So as we battle these things, do we do it just on our own? No, we're called to a walk with our Father. Oh Lord, you know my sin. You know this temptation which comes at me again and again and again. Lord, I heard somebody speaking, and he said, a young man went to an older man and said, when am I going to overcome sexual temptation? And the older man answered, on the day that you die, but I'd give it a week after that as well. In other words, your whole of life. We never come to a place in this life where we are pure and holy, and we have no consciousness of sin. We can be tempted to the last minutes of our own earthly walk. And so, how do we confront sin in our life? We confront it in fellowship with God. Before God, we bring it to Him. We say, Lord, look at me. Look at what I'm dealing with. Give me wisdom, give me light, give me strength, give me power to overcome. And as we learn in His presence, we learn in fellowship with God, and we grow in grace in fellowship with Him. So all of this we confront individually ourselves before God. It's not ourselves alone. Or it's not something, yeah, you get the point. It's all of this is born in fellowship with God, as if there is only Him and me. And we live this life together. It's this relationship, it's this fellowship with God that we share in fellowship. It's this that we bring to fellowship together. So we have our individual walk and we bring that into fellowship. The one doesn't eliminate the other. You can't simply have an individual walk with God and no fellowship with other believers. Nor can you simply say, oh, I just have the fellowship with other believers and I don't have an individual walk with God. The two come together. So we're called to an individual walk with our Father. So what does it mean? What does it look like? Well, if we take what the Lord said, when you give to the needy, what's He speaking about? He's talking about an active and a generous faith. It's also a spiritual life. We are availing ourselves of spiritual vision and resources. When you pray, that's that part of our life. And the other part of our life is this personal discipline when you fast. So we could say these are three aspects of our life, and these are three aspects of our life and our individual walk with the Lord. Because of Him, we give, not simply giving money, but we give our time, we give our energy, and we give our heart to our neighbours, to our brethren. We serve in this way. And we do this before God. It is a gift to God. And, you know, this is the substance for the world, in some sense, this is the substance of our faith. This is what they see. When they see your life, they see your faith. You know, we feel we need to speak about our faith, and that's true, we do. But our life is the great witness. And our life, when our life is righteous, when our life bears witness to Christ, then that's the witness that can't be argued against. And when you pray, well, Paul wrote in Colossians, he said, let's turn that up, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this is what Paul wanted for the believers, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you may walk worthy of the Lord. This is the heavenly resource, wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's quite a mouthful, but it's wonderful what he said. Take it apart. Have a look at it. Colossians 1, 9 to 12, filled with the knowledge of his will and living a life that's worthy of the Lord. And in Ephesians, he says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How do we stand against the evil one? How do we avoid being corrupted, being distracted, being sidelined? How do we avoid that? The whole armour of God. But that armour is spiritual. That armour is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, girded with truth, the sword of the Spirit. So to know this, we have to have this fellowship with God. And then there is that matter of personal discipline. And Paul spoke about that. He in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Shall we turn that? 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So clear, isn't it? You know, everybody is in the race, but you could look at the runners and you could pick out which ones want to win. They're the ones that are running with all their heart. And Paul says, live life like that, with all of your heart. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. That athlete, if he wants to win, isn't sort of indulging himself in it and eating anything that he feels like and he's training. And he's disciplining himself. And Paul says, therefore I run like this, not with uncertainty, eyes upon the goal. Thus I fight, not at one who beats the air. I know my enemy. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he said it there. He says, I discipline my body. Now, that doesn't mean that we become ascetic, which means that we sort of are constantly denying our body what it basically fundamentally needs and sort of, you know, as people did in days gone by, doing absurd things, starving themselves and living in the desert and all that. It doesn't mean that. But it simply means that there is this aspect of personal discipline which has to be operative in the life of a Christian if the Christian is going to make any progress. You can't indulge yourself and say, if I feel like it, I'll do it, and then think that that is going to lead to a spiritual life. It won't. There has to be wisdom and discipline, and wisdom will shape that discipline. And where does that, what's the simple, a very simple way that we can practice that discipline? Good morning, Father. We rise up in the morning before God and come to Him at the beginning of our day. And so many people, understandably, have difficulty with this. But it's a simple discipline, isn't it? And it's a simple discipline that brings us before the Lord, alone, Him and ourselves. And there is a great place to be, and it's a great place to start the day. Start the day with that element of personal discipline, because your heart is set on living a life which is with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, in order to be transformed, to be like him, and to learn from him. Now, the other thing that was repeated again and again in these verses that we read in Matthew was that your Father will reward you. Again and again he said, if you do that, you'll have no reward. But if you do this, you will have a reward. And so the question is, well, what's this reward? What are we talking about here? So we can ask a couple of questions. What reward do you want? What's a reward that you would find good? What do you want? What is a reward that would motivate you? I remember somebody saying once, you know, when we go to be with the Lord, he's going to give us a planet to rule. You know, and I didn't find myself motivated by that. Or what sort of a reward would motivate you? The prospect of this reward. And what reward would be sufficient for the difficulties or the hardships or the sacrifices that you might make in this life? The Lord says, you'll be rewarded. Well, what reward would be sufficient? And we know what the hypocrite's reward is. The hypocrite's reward is simply the worthless praise of other people, which is all very nice for 5 minutes, but it's a deception and it's absolutely worthless, as we know. So, what is the reward? Well, one thing we know is that we love to give to the ones we love. Do we not? We love to give to the ones we love. It's easy to do that. And it's a joy to do that, to give to the ones that we love. And our service or our obedience, when it's given to the one that we love, is an act of worship. When we obey God out of love, it's worship. When we serve God out of love, our service is worship. We are giving to the one that we love. And when we give to the one that we love, what is it that gives us joy? The joy we have when we give to the one we love is their joy in receiving what we give. So our greatest reward is knowing and seeing the Lord's satisfaction or even delight in our willing obedience and service. It's those words that are heard in the Lord's parable, well done, good and faithful servant. If set before you was the Lord Jesus saying to you, well done, and you could see his satisfaction, his delight, his joy in what you've lived, in the way you've lived, would that motivate you? Is that reward sufficient? It's more than sufficient. That reward is the most wonderful reward. You know, if some people think that it'd be good to be a ruler of a city or to be given authority or to sit on a throne or something like that. No. This is the reward. This is the reward that I think motivates God's children, that he is satisfied. You know, we see a little child do some painting and then present it to the parents, and the parents are delighted, and the child is delighted that the parents are delighted. It's so simple. It's so much our nature. So our reward is knowing and seeing the Lord's satisfaction. If we can know that satisfaction now, and when we see him, to know that satisfaction, that gracious, joyful satisfaction of one who looks upon us as his brethren. What a wonderful thing. So how can we live this life? This is the goal. We want to live this life, personal life of faith before the Lord. It's a life marked by repentance. It's a life of faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it's a long-term commitment. It's a life marked by repentance because we are sinners, and the only honesty we can have is to confess that we are sinners. And if in our life there's no repentance, then we don't know the truth. We're not walking in the truth. No repentance, no truth. You don't know yourself. If you think I don't need repentance, then you're walking in the dark, because we all need repentance. And repentance is a heart attitude. It's a turning, a constant turning from sin and from our sinful nature to the Lord. It's a constant turning. That's not something we did in the past. It's something that we do day by day. And repentance is active. It's not just wailing about our sins. It's turning to him. It's seeking his forgiveness actively, daily, hourly, seeking his forgiveness and his mercy and his cleansing. So that will be characteristic of our life. And our faith is in the Lord's death and his resurrection, focused there. It is our only standing before God. There's nothing else. And it, isn't it the bread and the cup, which is put before us by the Lord, because in the bread and the cup we are turned to the Lord Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we're turned to it in its goodness and its fullness, because we see what was accomplished when we partake of the bread and the cup. We know that we eat the bread because he is our life. We partake of this cup because we are partakers of the covenant made in his blood. So he has set that before us, and that becomes characteristic of our life. Our focus is here. And we depend upon his death and his resurrection every single day of our life. That's how we live. And our commitment is to him for the long run. You know, there is no quick fix. There are all the sort of self-help books that say, you know, a changed life in 10 days and all that sort of thing. Yeah, great. But growth takes time. And the acquiring of strength and wisdom and all that takes time. And we have to have, therefore, a commitment which is for all of our days. And despite our past failures, and who hasn't got past failures? All of us have. All of us can look back and think, oh, you know, and ashamed of things that we've done and said. But we don't let that knock us out of the race. And that's what Paul wrote in Philippians. You know, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Onward, onward, onward. And if we knock down, we get up again. We seek his mercy and forgiveness and we keep going. Because our commitment is not to run this race until I fall down. But it's to run this race to cross the finish line. And if I fall down, I get up again and keep going. That's our commitment. So we are called to a life that is lived before God. And that's what the Lord has been speaking about. Don't be like the hypocrites who perform in front of men. Walk before God, your Father. That's our calling. And that's the invitation. And all of us, whoever we are, can take that invitation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the love that's behind all of this. Poor in spirit, needy people. Not great people, needy people. Lacking all that is required. But the Lord says, you're blessed. The kingdom of heaven is yours. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself is the reason that that is true. His love and his sacrifice. And we stand there as his disciples. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the love of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came and he spoke to us so well, so lovingly, so good, with so much purpose bound up in all that he said. And we pray, Lord, that this would be indeed food, that your word would be food to us, and that you would lead us in all of your will and grant us the wisdom, the strength, the guidance, the day-by-day fellowship that we need to live this life. Do your work, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.